earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. And the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, and the haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh, the mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song, strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down, every house is shut up, that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets, all joy is darkened, the mirth of the land is gone, the city is left desolate, and the gate is smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice and shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, and they shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. And from the uttermost part of the earth have ye heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he that fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare, for the windows on high are opened, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down, the earth is clean dissolved, the earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prisons, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun shamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. Our title for tonight is this: The Judgment of God on the City of Man. The Judgment of God on the City of Man. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help as we pray. And so ask Brother Thornton, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight, reverence to God's word. Okay, everybody tuned in, ready to go? Amen. Say amen. All right. Tonight we're going to start a new division of the book of Isaiah in chapters 1 through 12. Isaiah dealt primarily with the nation of Israel and with God's own people. Again, that's the first 12 chapters. And then in chapters 13 through 23, where we've been for quite a while now, we dealt with God's judgment on 10 specific nations of the world. There were 10 nations in particular that God pronounced judgment on because of their rejection of Him and because of their treatment of God's people. And again, that takes up those 10, 11 chapters from 13 to 23. And those chapters where God pours His judgment on these nations because of their treatment of His people is proof that at least part of the Abrahamic covenant is true, because in Genesis 12:3 is where it says, "They who curse you, I will curse." And God is going to take care of that and deal with those who treated Israel badly, not just them, but also His people for their treatment, and also because they rejected the Lord. Now tonight, where we are in chapters 24 through 27, this section deals with the judgment of God on the world as a whole. So God deals with judgment primarily on his people in the first 12 chapters. Then 13 to 23, he deals with judgment on these 10 nations in particular. And now in chapters 24 through 27, God's going to turn his attention to the judgment of the world as a whole, or the judgment of all mankind. In chapters 13 through 23, that judgment was based on history. In other words, it was based on what these nations had done already in the past, and God was going to judge them for what they had done. And while that was based in history, the judgment that we're going to see tonight in 24 through 27 is future, and God's going to deal with this future judgment of man as a whole. So even though these nations in chapters 13 through 23, even those were based on history and they are past, at the same time, they still had relevance to future events and things that were going to happen in the future. Though they had existed in the past, God was judging them for things they had done in the past, those judgments also referred to things that would happen in the future. We didn't spend a lot of time on that, but it's certainly true. If you look over in Isaiah 19, you get an idea of that in Isaiah chapter 19. Look what it says in verse 19 of Isaiah 19. This is that section where he's dealing with the sins of these nations in the past. But in chapter 19, in verse 19, it says, "And in that day there shall, there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord." Now notice, this is in Egypt. That's a thought, isn't it? There'll be an altar to the Lord in Egypt, and a pillar on or a pillar on the border thereof to the Lord. "And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite it and heal it, and they shall return to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. And in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. And in that day shall Israel be a third with Egypt and Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So even though he's dealing with past judgment and past events on these nations, many of these things also refer to future events that were going to happen and future things that were going to take place. It will be a day that will mark these coming judgment in chapters 24 through 27 will be a day that will mark God's final dealings with man. So even though he dealt with these nations in chapters 13 through 23, dealing with past things, 24 through 27 is going to deal with future things, and these things will mark God's final dealings with mankind as a whole. So he deals with those 10 nations. Now we come to God's final dealing, when God wraps everything up and deals with his final judgment on man and final judgment on man's sins. Not only is he going to deal with that, he's going to deal with this judgment on mankind for the rejection of the Savior, but he's also going to deal with the remnant, because some will be saved. Even during that time of judgment, God's going to deal with that as well. God's dealings with man, when it comes to judgment, God's dealings with man is going to peak when two things happen in particular. Go over to Isaiah 2 if you would. When it comes to judgment, God's dealings with man will reach a peak when two things happen. You understand, all these judgments in Isaiah 20 or 13 through 23 have been building up to where we are now in 24 through 27, and God's final complete dealing with man. And that dealing with man will peak when two things in particular happen. The first of those is when Jerusalem becomes the center of all governmental power and all spiritual power in the world. When Isaiah is established as the center of government and spiritual worship in the world, you'll know at that point that God's dealings with man is reaching a peak. In Isaiah 2, look what it says in verse 1. "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so this is going to be one of those peaks when it comes to God's dealings with man, when Jerusalem is established as the center of the world. The second thing that's going to indicate the peak of God's dealing with man is when Jesus Christ is physically reigning there and ruling in the city of Jerusalem. If you notice in Isaiah chapter 2, where we are in verse 4, and it says, "And he shall judge among the nations, and he shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." And so this culmination of God's dealing with man will take place when Jerusalem becomes the center of governmental power and worship, and when Jesus Christ rules and reigns from that place. So we've got the judgment of the nations. God comes to the judgment of the world as a whole in 23 through 27. And the culmination of all this will be when Jerusalem is established as the capital of the world and Jesus is reigning there. Y'all with me? Amen. So far, following, tracking with me. This will be the indication that the peak of God's dealing with man has come. But before that great day can come, and that'll be a great day, say amen, when Jesus rules and reigns on earth and Jerusalem is the capital of the world, before that great day can come, though, or God's dealing with mankind reaches its peak, there first must come a day of judgment. There's got to be a judgment. God's wrath has to be poured out on Satan, and his wrath also has to be poured out on those who have allowed themselves to be influenced by his spirit of Antichrist, which has caused them to reject the Savior. Man's responsible for what he did. The devil didn't make anybody not get saved. But he's going to pour out his judgment on Satan, and he's going to pour out his judgment on those who allowed themselves to be influenced by him so that they never received the Savior. So before this great day can come, when God's dealings with man reaches its peak and Jerusalem is established as the kingdom, Jesus is ruling from there, before that day takes place, there also first has to be a judgment on the unbelievers and judgment upon those who have been influenced by the devil. In Isaiah 24, in our text, notice what it says in verse 21. Isaiah 24 and verse 21. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered into the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited." And we'll talk about that more here in a little bit. But again, this is referring to that judgment. So before there can be a millennial kingdom, there's got to be a tribulation. Before there can be an establishment of Jesus on the throne, there's got to be the judgment of man and God's final judgment on the sins of man. The individual judgment, somebody wrote this, and rightly so, and that is that the individual judgment on those nations in 13 through 23 were just the precursor to the final judgment when God judges all mankind. And somebody wrote that those judgments on those 10 nations in those chapters, that we ought to think of them like rivers. Each river symbolizes, or each river represents, one of those 10 nations and the judgment of God on that nation. And so all of those rivers are flowing in one direction, and they're all flowing into the sea of God's judgment. And so all 10 of those judgments on those nations are just leading up to God's final judgment on man in chapters 24 through 27, where we are. Because where we are now in this new section is the sea of God's judgment. That makes sense? This is where God's going to bring it all together and judge not just individual nations, but God's going to judge man as a whole. Now, before we get into that in chapter 24, I want to take a few minutes and understand, I know you do already, but I want to do it anyway, understand the world at this point from God's perspective of things. We need to understand how God sees man and how God understands man and understands us. Now, I don't go around quoting Augustine, and if you know who Augustine is, then you know why I don't go around quoting Augustine, because he did more damage to the faith than he ever did good. But I have to give credit where credit is due. He did write a book called The City of God. And in that book, The City of God, I've got to admit, he gives a pretty good illustration of understanding how God sees man and how God views man. I'm not sure he actually understood what he wrote, but at least he did give us a good illustration of how God views the world and how God sees the world. And he wrote in the book the fact that God sees all the world as made up of two cities. There's the city of man, and then there is the city of God. And everybody in this room tonight, along with everybody in this world, is a citizen of one of those two cities. So you're either a citizen of the city of man tonight, or you're a citizen of the city of God, one or the other. And I think we'd understand tonight that the bulk of humanity are citizens of the city of man. The bulk of humanity is not citizens, are not citizens of the city of God, but they're citizens of the city of man. Now, when it comes to those two cities, like I said, it's made up of the two. First of all, there's the city of man. And as I said, by far the majority of mankind lives in the city of man. And the residents of the city of man are very different one from another. You understand, we live in a very diverse world. We're blessed in our country, though you wouldn't think it to listen to the news. We are the most diverse country on the face of the planet. We're the most diverse country that's ever existed in the history of the world. And so not only are we a diverse country, but this is a diverse world. And when you talk about humanity as a whole, it's hard to describe him, isn't it? I mean, humanity is made up of different nations, different languages, different economic system, economies. It's made up of different backgrounds, religions, faith. It's made up of different dress. It's just different foods. We're just very different when you think about man as a whole. So the city of man is made up of all these different and diverse types of people. But when it comes to the city of man, there's one uniting truth that draws all men together in the city of man. And that one uniting truth that draws all men together is that they are against God. Those who are dwelling in the city of man are against God to one degree or another. You say, well, I think there's people out there who are lost that aren't against God. If you're not for me, you are against me. Doesn't mean they've taken up armed insurrection against God. Just means if they've rejected the Savior, they're not for him. And so all of the world that lives inside the city of man, which is the bulk of mankind, is against God. And it's true, isn't it? When you look at what's going on in the Middle East, example for right now, this thing with Israel, this is not rebellion against Israel. This is not hatred of Israel. This is hatred of God. That's why they hate him, because Israel represents the Lord God Almighty. And so it's not Israel, it's him. And there's this uniting interest. You've got all these nations of the world that are so diverse, and every one of them lining up against Israel, which is lining up against God. And even though they've got such different cultures and different backgrounds, there's one thing they can agree on. We don't like God's word, we don't like God's will, and we don't like having to bow down before God Almighty. And so the city of man is built on this. Look over in Genesis 11. Genesis 11. We've been through this entire chapter in Genesis 11 before, but the city of man is built on the concept of the city in Genesis 11. You understand tonight that after the flood, God told man to scatter and to populate the earth. Man refused to do so in rebellion. In verse 1, it says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick, burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the whole face of the earth.' And the Lord came down to see." The reason the Lord got so angry was because God said scattered. And it says in verse 4, they defiantly built this city so that they might not be scattered. And of course, this is this whole idea of anti-God or anti-God government. And so we see the beginnings, the foundation, if you will, of this whole concept of the city of man. It's a city, a humanity built around the whole idea of rejecting God and rejecting the things of God. And the concept or foundation of the city of man is that life, are y'all listening? The concept of the city of man is that life without God, without his word, and without his will is possible. We don't need God, we don't need his word, we don't need his will. Life without God, happy life without God, is absolutely possible. The concept, the mindset of the city of man is that man is intelligent, that he is capable, that he's good and kind and compassionate and creative and beautiful and heroic. He can do all of that without God. That's the mindset of the city of man, or as we would refer to it, humanism or secular humanism, that man is good, man is capable, man is intelligent, man doesn't need God. As a matter of fact, man hinders God in the city of, or God hinders man in the city of man. Man doesn't need God involved in his life. There's no need for man to humble itself and obey God or bow down before some God or some idea of the God of heaven. The city of man is very much based on religion, though. It's a faith in man, which is why the city of man is failing on every side. We look around today, is there anywhere where the city of man is succeeding? I mean, it's falling apart. They strive for world peace, housing the homeless, feeding the poor, just on and on. All the desires of man and the city of man that they think can be accomplished without God are failing. And the city of man is falling apart. But man refuses to turn loose of the concept of the city of man, because he would rather burn the city to the ground than bow down before God. That's the reason why we say that the city of man is built on this concept that the one thing they can agree on is that they are against God. And the greatest evidence of that is man would rather burn the city to the ground than to admit that God exists, or to admit that God is real, or to bow down before God. Don't you think that's true? Yes. You see our culture falling apart, or destroying our children, our teenagers, our culture in America is coming completely unglued. And we know tonight that what we need is a great turning to the city of God. But that's never going to happen, because they're never going to admit that there's a God or bow down before him. They would rather burn it all up than give up and humble themselves before the Lord God Almighty. That's the city of man. You with me? The other one, of course, is the city of God. And in the city of God, God rules the hearts of men. In the city of God, God is worshipped. He's the center of interest to those who live there. And the city of God, unlike the city of man, will never fail. The city of man is failing. I would suggest tonight that it's on life support. It's failing. But the city of man will, or the city of God will never, ever fail. Look, if you would, over in Isaiah. You should be in the neighborhood already. Isaiah 9. Look what it says here concerning the king of the city of God. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, you recognize these verses. Verse 6 in Isaiah 9. It says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and of the and peace there shall be no what? End. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." And so the city of God will never ever cease, though the city of man will, because the city of God is an eternal kingdom. And so therefore it will never fail. That's the reason why Jesus was born in Luke chapter 1. The same verses that we just read were applied to him, because Jesus is the king, is he not, of the city of God. Now today, as it's always been, God is busy in this world inviting people to flee the city of man and to move into the city of God. Isn't that true? God's busy trying to get people to what is it called when you leave one place and go to another? Migrate. Now I'm looking for another word. Migrate. Migrate's true. That works. Oh, come on. What's the other word I'm thinking of? What's that? Immigrant. Nah, whatever. I'll think of it later. I'll call you tonight if I think of it in the middle of the night. But he's trying to get people to leave, flee. There's a word I'm looking for, but flee. That'll drive me crazy the rest of the message. And don't stop thinking about it and listen to me, all right? I won't think about it if you don't. God's trying to get people to flee the city of man and to take up residency in the city of God, to move in to the city of God. If you're saved tonight, then you've already done that. You've left the city of man and you've entered into the city of God. And we live in the city of God, if you'll think about it this way, as God's people. And all you have to do to move into the city of God is to come by way of the only gate into the city, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the city as God. There's only one gate and one way in, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you got saved tonight, you may not have thought about it this way, but you moved out of the city of man, a city that is doomed and even now deteriorating all around us, and you took up residency in the city of God because you came through the one gate, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, tonight, we are residents of that city. And you can see all around you the difference between the residents of the two cities. We are very different. Once you move into the city of God, you're very different from what you were when you used to live in the city of man. And we're very different from those who are still living in the city of man. Now, we ought not get too haughty, because we all once lived in the same city. But once we move into the city of God, if we truly are saved, which is the only way to get into the city, then we're characterized very differently. Think about this. And I just jotted a few down. The residents of the city of man are characterized by earthly love and a love of self. and a contempt of God. Residents of the city of God are recognized by a love for God and a contempt for self. Isn't that true? It's amazing how your perspective changes when you get saved. When you're in the city of man, there's a contempt for God and a love for self. But once you move into the city of God, there's a love for God and a contempt for self. Don't you hate yourself sometimes? I don't mean in some weird psychological way. I mean, don't you sometimes think of yourself, as Paul said, I am just the chiefest of sinners. Sometimes Paul said, I just get weary of my own self. Secondly, the residents of the city of man glory in themselves. The residents of the city of God glory in God. The residents of the city of man seeks honor from their fellow man. The people in the city of God seek the favor of God, not the honor of man. In the city of man, man lifts up his own head. In the city of God, God lifts up the heads of his people, not themselves. The city of God's eternal, permanent, and one day the Lord will physically rule over it in Jerusalem. Amen. Yet before that day comes, God must pass judgment on the city of man, on this culture, this world system, on lost man. With me so far? Come on. That's the best I can do to make it interesting, all right? God's going to one day pass judgment on the city of man, and it will be destroyed. This is very much, if you're not saved tonight, you are living in a doomed city, if you want to think about it that way, because God's going to judge all the lost one of these days. No matter how hard you try to live without God, one day God must judge lost man. And so in that sense, by way of picture, you're living in a doomed city. Now would be a good time to get saved. Come on, today is the day of salvation. Today would be a good day to flee the city of man and run for the gate of the city of God, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and take up residency there. Today, the people, the city of man, laugh at us. But notice the difference in the future songs of both cities. Isaiah gives us the song of the city of man and the song of the city of God. In Isaiah chapter 24, in our text, look in verse 6, you get a glimpse of the song, this future song of the city of man. It says in verse 6, it says, therefore hath the cursed vowed, devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, and the vine languisheth, and all the merry hearted do sigh. The mirth of Tabret ceaseth, and the noise of them that rejoice endeth, and the joy of the heart ceaseth. And there shall not strong wine, and they shall not drink wine with song, and strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. We see their song and their lack of merriment. Now notice over in chapter 26, you see the eternal song or the eventual song of those who are in the city of God. Chapter 26, verse 1, and in that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and for bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep them in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high. The lofty city he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground, and he bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the foot of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou most upright dost weigh the path of the just. And see the difference in the song. One of these days, right now, the city of man is singing with all their might. They're drinking and living up and partying and singing, thinking, boy, this is what life is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the mentality of the city of man. One of these days, though, that song's going to pass away. It'll be us who are singing. We'll be singing, praise God for our salvation. Praise God for the King. Praise God for the life that he has given us. Because one of these days, it's going to be worth it. Amen. Serving him and living. Oh, it already is, but one of these days, it's going to manifest itself. So if you're still living in the city of man, if you're not saved, today would be a good day to pack up and move out and move into the city of God. Amen. And come to know him as your Savior. But you got to come through one gate. The way into the city doesn't run through the baptistry. It runs by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the shed blood, because he's purchased the citizenship of every member or every citizen of the city of God in his own blood. Amen. I got citizenship papers. I got a passport, and it's stamped with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one that purchased my citizenship in the city of God. Now, in Isaiah 24, we see the beginning of this judgment on the city of man, on lost man. He's going to begin to pour out this judgment because the throne can be established, before the eternal kingdom can be set up, God's got to judge man. So in these three chapters, or four chapters or so, God's going to begin to deal with this judgment. And I want you to see several things in chapter 24. We're not going to spend a lot of time on them because we'll be here all forever, but we're just going to do an overview of it. First thing I want you to notice in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 24 is the people of the judgment. The people of the judgment. Before we get into the people of the judgment, notice in verse 1, you see the agent of the judgment, the one doing the judge. We see the judge himself. Behold, this is a statement of amazement to catch our attention, isn't it? Hey, pay attention, because look what's coming. The Lord maketh the earth empty, maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. That doesn't sound good. But I want you to notice it says that God is the one who will bring about this judgment. God is a God of judgment. This is not going to be an angel. This is not an allegory. This is not a picture, an illustration, a typology. This is a literal judgment that God himself will bring forth. That's the reason Isaiah begins the statement with, behold. Listen, it should be a thing of amazement. God, he says that God himself is going to turn the world upside down. Not the planet, but he's going to turn the city of man, the social system, the way of man, the system of man. He's going to turn it upside down, stand it on its head. He's going to pour out this judgment. God's going to judge. I like that insofar as that means this, that man in the city of man, you know, makes his boast against God. He mocks us. He mocks God's people. But it's not the politician or the Hollywood actor or the college professor or the atheist that's going to get the last word. God's going to get the last word. And in chapter 24 is where God's going to begin to get that last word, because God is going to judge, and all those who defiantly resisted God aren't going to get the last say in the matter. God's going to judge. And it's God who's going to destroy the city of man, the world system, man. He's going to break the arrogancy of mankind, and he's going to do it by way of the seal and trumpet and vial judgments that we read about in the book of Revelation. Sure don't have time to go there tonight. You can go read it sometime on your own, the middle of the book of Revelation, basically. God's going to pour out these vial judgments, seal judgments, and trumpet judgments are going to be poured out on man. And God's going to, if you've ever read those passages, and I'm sure many of you have, God's going to turn the world upside down. And man, when you read those, even as saved men, they're frightening when you think about all that's going to happen, what God's going to pour out. And God's going to, again, destroy the city of man. He's going to shake this world system apart. He's going to grab a hold of it at the beginning of those judgments, and he's going to turn it upside down and wring it and shake it until there's nothing left because of their rejection of him. These aren't natural events when you read the book of Revelation. They're not natural events or symbolic events or allegorical events. It's the Almighty God of judgment who's reigning forth judgment on the world in righteousness. And that judgment, if you notice in verse 1, it's going to be complete. You don't get much more complete than what he says. God maketh the earth empty. Empty of what? Empty of arrogant man. Empty of the arrogant world system. There won't be any more atheists. The world will be empty. And he maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof in his judgment. And so God's going to destroy those who have never received Christ. He's going to destroy this world system that rejects God, and that judgment's going to be complete. So we see the agent, the person of judgment, verse 1, that is the Lord God Almighty. Make no mistake about it, this is God judging mankind. Then secondly, we see not only the person or the agent of the judgment, but you see the scope of it in verses 2 and 3. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress. We don't need to read the rest of it. It's pretty evident as he goes on through the end of verse 2 and then into verse 3. And when he talks about the scope of that judgment, there'll be no one exempt from this judgment. There's not going to be any ruling class that will be exempt. There's not going to be any powerful people that will be exempt. There won't be any great powerful politician who won't face the judgment of God. There's not going to be celebrities who will be able to escape the judgment of God. There won't even be any poor people or homeless people who will be able to escape the judgment of God. If you've never been saved, if you've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be judged. And we see the scope of it. It will take in all of those who are lost. On that day, it won't matter what your rank is, your position is, your power is, your influence is. God will judge all mankind. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 is where it says, very clearly. He says, we understand that God is no respecter of persons. While man is flattered and seeks and desires the recognition of his fellow man, it means nothing to God. And while man's holding up of his fellow man in great honor is very important to man, it means absolutely nothing whatsoever to God. Man's honors in the city of man are meaningless to God if you have never been saved. And so God's going to judge. And this judgment will be universal in its scope. It'll take in everyone from the most powerful, most wealthiest man on the face of the earth to the lowest, poorest, most poverty-stricken people on the earth. If they've never received Jesus, then they're going to stand in judgment of him. Amen? So we see the judge. We see the scope of the judgment in verses 2 and 3 that's coming. And then we see not only the agent of judgment and the scope of judgment, but we see the cause of it in verse 5. It's not because God is a hater of man. You see the cause of the judgment in verse 5. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. And God lays three charges at the feet of mankind. He lays three charges against those who dwell in the city of man. And they're pretty clear. You don't have to be a preacher to see them. He lays them out there in verse 5. First of all, he says God's going to judge man because he has transgressed his laws. Because man refuses to obey the word of God or obey the commandments of God, therefore God's going to judge man for his refusal to obey God's word and his refusal to obey God's law. And of course, we're familiar with this today. God's word is mocked concerning homosexuality. It's marked because of premarital sexual relationships. It's marked because of marriage, mocked because of all host of things. Man just utterly refuses to obey God's word. Just like some little kid, when you tell them don't do this, they've just got to. And so man refuses to obey God's word, and God's going to judge them for the transgressions of his law. Man flaunts his disobedience now, mocks God's commandments, mocks those of us who say something is sin. If you tell somebody today that something's sin, they'll mock you to shame. But one of these days, God's going to judge those, or judge man, for the transgression of his law if they've never been saved. Then secondly, verse 5, it says that God's going to judge man because man has changed God's word. I could park on that all night, because it's not just the world that's changed God's word. It's even those who profess to be saved that's seeking to change God's word. But it says, in other words, God's going to judge man because he's perverted and corrupted his word and altered and corrected and all the other things that man does to his word. And so God's going to judge man because he has changed the word of God. Of course, man always changes the word of God. Though they claim to make it better, it's always to make it null and void. It's always to make it weaker. The changing of God's word by man is always after the pattern of Genesis, where it's always left with, yea, hath God said. And so he says he's going to judge them. God takes it personal when you mess with his word. And then thirdly, it says that God's going to judge man because man has broken God's covenant at the end of verse 5. Now, it's unclear. God's not very specific here, or not specific at all, about what covenant he's referring to. He doesn't refer to covenants, plural. He only refers to covenant. But one thing he does say is that he's referring to an everlasting covenant. So there's some eternal, everlasting covenant that God says man has broken and violated, and God's going to judge man for the breaking and violating of that. And it's not clear what he's talking about, but fortunately for you, I know. And I'm just teasing. Romans chapter 1, if you will. Romans chapter 1. I don't know, but I'm going to take what I believe is likely what he's referring to. Given its eternal nature, talking about this covenant in Isaiah, and due to the context of God's, and due to the context of Isaiah 24, which is man's rebellion and refusal to recognize God as king, in my opinion, that eternal covenant is man's responsibility and duty toward God to glorify him, to give glory unto God. Which makes sense to me when you read God's charge against man in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, which we're familiar with. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth unrighteousness, because that which may be made known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Think about the context of Isaiah 24 and the city of man. He refuses to recognize God for who he is. He would rather worship bugs and four-footed creatures than to bow before Almighty God. And he goes on to says, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise. Remember, man worships his own self. And he changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie, worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their men did change their natural use. And if you go on down for the sake of time, verse 28, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And he talks about all the things that they're full of. Verse 30, backbiters, haters of God. Verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And God's primary charge against mankind as a whole is his refusal to give glory to God as God. Right. And when you think about God's final judgment, is that not what it's going to be about? He's going to judge man for his refusal to glorify God and give God the glory rather than glorify himself. So you can take your own guess at what that covenant is if you want to in Isaiah 24, but I think it's man's duty and responsibility to glorify God. And when you put it together with the other charges, it makes sense. He's going to judge man because he refuses to recognize God's word. He's going to judge him because he refuses to recognize God's laws. Would it not make sense that the third one would be he refuses to recognize God? And so therefore, God is going to pour judgment out on him as a result of that. So we see the cause of the judgment. It's because of his refusal to recognize God for who he is. It's sad when you think about it tonight that it's not just the loss that these three things are far too familiar to or familiar with, for which God's going to judge the world. I think we could say tonight that far too often God's people too easily, willfully disobey God's commandments, disobey God's word. Too easily we try to change God's word to fit what we want and the way we want it. Not changing the words, but changing the application of it. I think, I feel, I believe, like we talk about so often, excuse our sin. And I've got to be honest with you tonight, there are times when we don't glorify God with our lives as we ought to. It's not our primary concern. It's kind of a frightening thing when you think about it, that sometimes we're guilty of the very things for which God will judge the world. Fortunately, we're saved. But I also believe that God brings judgment in our life as a result of these things, though not like he's going to judge the world. And so we see the people of the judgment. Now the nature of the judgment in verses 6 through 12. 6 through 12, you see the nature of the judgment. 24:6, it says, there hath a curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few left. We're not going to read 6 through 12 again. You can just kind of read it for yourself or look at it. But you notice the depth of it in verse 6 where it says, few men are left. The only thing that's going to be left will be a remnant, which we'll get to here in just a little bit. But the thing I want you to notice is this. If you want to know the details of the nature of this judgment in verses 6 through 12, then you need to go over and read Revelation 5 through about Revelation 20 or so, and you'll get a good picture of the nature of this judgment. And we're not going to deal with that tonight. I just want to point out one thing. That's in verses 6 through 12. The notable thing to me is that this typifies the whole idea of the mindset of the city of man. Because notice what it talks about. It talks about their drinking and their singing and their joyous partying and reveling. You got to remember, God's warning, flee the city of man. Get saved. Run to the city of God. Enter into the gate. That's God's continual warning to man. Here we see man's response to that, the word of coming judgment. God says, flee the city, it's doomed. You're going to spend an eternity in hell if you don't get saved. All is going to be lost. Run! What's man's response today? Drunkenness, partying, revelry, merrymaking, as if everything is always going to continue as it now is. We have nothing to worry about. And so God warns about the severity of this judgment. And despite God's warning to flee the city of man and submit themselves unto God through salvation, their arrogancy and their refusal to flee is what to me is most astounding about this. If you want to know about the nature of judgment depth, read Revelation. If you want to see the attitude, then read this passage. What's man's attitude in the face of the warning? Come on, you've witnessed to people, haven't you? If you've ever witnessed somebody, say amen. If you've witnessed to somebody and they look at you like you're crazy, Or you try to tell them, if you don't get saved, listen, my favorite one is when you're trying to lead somebody to the Lord and you go through all the steps and you say, now, don't you want to get saved? And they say, well, I'll think about it. Well, I have to think about that. That's when you want to go, are you an idiot? What is there to think about? Get out of the city. You know, if this building was on fire tonight, I'm pretty confident I could say, you know, Brother Sullivan, the building's on fire. You should probably leave now. Brother Sullivan would go, well, I have to think about that. We'd be like, flee! Yeah. I would be like, follow me! Amen. Let's flee. Let's get out of here. But man, of course, what's amazing about this passage is, in light of all this judgment, man mocks it, makes fun of it, continues on. You know, Peter talks about the fact that it continue on as if everything's always going to continue as it has been. So will it always be. That's the reason why today's the day of salvation. Today is the day to get right with God. Don't act as if everything is always going to be as it now is, because it's not. And man, in response to the warnings of judgment, to the preaching of God's word, to the presentation of the gospel, to missionaries, to your witnessing, to my witnessing, is just continue on like nothing is ever going to change. And they continue on in their drunkenness and partying and merriment and living their life in their materialism and all the other things that man's caught up in today, until suddenly judgment falls and it's too late. Scary thing. We've seen the nature of the judgment and the people of the judgment. And in verses 13 through 15, you notice the remnant of the judgment. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice and they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. Notice they're doing a different kind of singing. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, and they shall cry aloud from the sea. As severe as the judgment of God is going to be during this time, not all mankind will be destroyed. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us there will be a remnant who will turn to the Lord in the midst of the judgment, who will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be people saved in the tribulation period. There'll be people saved who will turn to the Lord in the midst of judgment. Now I want you to notice that won't be the bulk of man. It says it will be a remnant. You know what a remnant is. A remnant is just a little bit of what the whole was. A remnant's a small piece of what was once a whole. And even under the judgment of God, multitudes will not be willing to turn. Read the book of Revelation. When you read that, it's amazing, isn't it? When God pours out vial and trumpet judgments, all the judgment pours out, and man still defiantly shakes his fist in the face of God, refusing to get right. But there will be some who will. A few. Notice what he said when we read earlier. He said, few men in verse 6 will be left, but there will be a few who will turn to the Lord in the midst of judgment. Isaiah 24:13 describes them as a remnant. He describes them in two ways. He says, they'll be like olives left on the tree after the picking is over. It's like when they go through and they pick olives off the tree, and then when it's all done, the poor folks would come in and they would shake the tree to try to shake off what few olives were left, and they'd pick them up off the ground. There'll be a few at the shaking of the earth that will turn to God, and God will pick them up and make them His, but it'll be a few. And then he also talks, of course, about the grape and the vineyard. It's the same principle, that once they go through and pick all the grapes off, there's a few left for the poor. And once the judgment of God gets done being poured out on man, there'll be a few left that turned unto Him, and God will save and deliver the remnant. God's always had a remnant. I think we're in a time today where we're most likely a remnant. When you think about the rest of the world, this is the grace of God. Oh, come on, amen. This is the grace of God. Just like that in Abraham's day when he cried out for Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham said, if there's 20 or 15 or whatever those numbers were, will you still spare? And Abraham said, yeah, I will. Because God glories in saving people, and He glories in sparing people who will turn unto Him. It's the grace of God that is defiant and as arrogant as man is, even in our time, God's still willing to save a remnant. God's still willing to take people into the city of God if they'll flee the city of man. Aren't you glad tonight that there's nobody standing at the city of God turning people away? Aren't you glad tonight there's nobody standing at the gate of the city of God that says, no, you're not welcome here. You're not one of the elect, or you're not the right color or economic background or whatever. All you have to do is come by way of the gate, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can be saved. And aren't you glad that God's willing to save people right up to the end? If they'll turn unto Him. Well, I am. I'm glad He's willing to save people all the way up to the end. This remnant's not just Israel. I think it's made up of all people. Israel will certainly be a part of that. But you notice he talks about in verse 15, it says, "Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires," plural, "even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles," plural, "of the sea." And he talks about isles and uttermost parts in verse 16, "from the uttermost part of the earth." So this is a remnant of all those who will turn to him. Even in the midst of judgment, they can be saved. Yet man still refuses to turn despite the grace of God. Look in verse 16. "From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous, this offer to flee. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously." Yeah, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. He says, we've heard this righteous call unto salvation and to flee. But man still deals treacherously with Almighty God, refusing to return in his grace. Almost finished. The judgment of God is coming next in verses 17 through 18. We see the inevitability of it. Verse 17, "Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of earth. And it shall come to pass that he that fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare, and from the windows on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake." We don't need to make a lot of application here. It's pretty evident what he's talking about. No one who rejects Christ will be able to escape this coming judgment. He says if one is caught in the pit, he'll flee. Flee into the field, and he'll be caught there. If he flees the field, he'll be caught in the pit. So no one will escape. That's the inevitability of this judgment. If you don't get saved, it's not a matter of will you stand before God. It's only a matter of when. It is inevitable that if you don't get saved, if you don't flee to the city of God through the one gate, which is Lord Jesus Christ, you will be condemned. Matter of fact, Jesus said, it is so certain that you are condemned already because you have not believed. It is an inevitable judgment. No way to escape it. And then we see not only the inevitability of it, the judgment, we see the nature of it, the people of it, the remnant of it, the inevitability of it. And in verses 19 through 20, you see the totality of it. Verse 19 and 20 says, "The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again." That's the totality of the judgment. This is something man will not pull himself out of. This is not something man's going to correct in his great wisdom. This is the judgment of God, and it will be total and complete once it falls. And then we see the finality of it in verses 21 through 22. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones from on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be revisited." We're almost finished. Flip over to Revelation 20. We'll wind this up in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, we have a parallel. The verses in Isaiah 24 that we just read parallel Revelation 19 and 20, where Satan and the lost are bound for 1,000 years while the kingdom begins. If you notice in Isaiah 24, 22, it says this, it says, "And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit." And if you notice in Revelation 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls in them were headed for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads." Verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." So he talks about that in verse 22, where it says the lost will be gathered together and cast into the pit. And then if you notice in Isaiah 24, 22, it also says, "And after many days they shall be visited." Revelation tells us how many days that is, 1,000 years, they'll be visited again. And if you want to know where they're going to be visited at, it's in Revelation 20, verse 11. "And I saw the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. They were judged which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which are in them. And they were judged every man, verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And so this is that final judgment, the finality of this judgment. Once man is judged here, there is no escape, there is no hope. Once this judgment comes, it's too late to be saved. Amen. It's the finality of it. And then lastly, the only way to escape the finality of it is through Christ. But then lastly, we see the people, the judgment, the nature of it, the remnant of it, the inevitability of it, the totality of it, the finality of it. And then lastly, we see the coronation after the judgment. And that's in verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Once this city of man's destroyed, once this last and final judgment has taken place, and Isaiah kind of lumps the whole end time judgment together in one judgment, he says, once this over, then Jesus will set up his eternal kingdom, and he will reign in glory in Jerusalem as he reigns and rules on this earth. That's the coronation of it all. It's a sad thing when you think about what man goes through, but it's his own fault. Because God has warned him throughout the centuries, flee the city, run unto the city of God, the city of refuge, flee unto him. But man, rather than getting saved as a whole, arrogantly defies God, refuses to get saved, ignores God, is apathetic toward the things of God. But one of these days, the judgment's coming. It will be total, and most importantly, it will be final, and there will be no escape. But when it's over, for those of us who are saved, come on, awake. Those of us who are saved tonight, it's going to be a great coronation day. Because our God will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and he will establish his kingdom on earth. And that'll be a great day.
Amen.
Amen, when that comes. What's all that mean to us? Well, we're pilgrims and strangers. Amen. In some sense, we live in a city, but in some sense, we're still seeking a city whose builder and maker is God. We're residents in it through Christ, and we're looking for our Lord. Say amen. Oh, come on, say amen, will you? We're looking for our Lord. We're looking for the Savior to return. We're looking for our King to come back. Come on, you got to say amen to that, because you gripe and moan about how horrible things are and how terrible things are, and we sit here and talk about what a mess everything is and how discouraged we are and how depressed we are. And then I get up and say, we're looking for the Lord. And everybody just looks at me. We're looking for the Lord. He's coming back to establish his kingdom. And so we ought to be excited about that and excited about the things of God. We're looking for him. And we're far too guilty sometimes of forgetting all that Isaiah speaks of in chapter 24. We're far too guilty of living here as if this is all there is, which is why we don't get excited about the concept of Jesus' return, because we're so sunk into the muck of this dirty here and now. We're so worried about our problems in everyday life. We're so worried about what's going on at work and what's going on here and dealing with homeschool and finances. We're so caught up in dealing with all of this stuff that we forget about the fact that Isaiah tells us everything is not always going to be like this. That there's a day when Jesus is coming and everything that's here is going to change. And all those things that we spent so much time worrying about, all those things that we spent so much time running around like our hair was on fire, is going to be meaningless. Because when he comes, it will all change. Now, I understand tonight that we need to focus on some things in this life. But my point is, we can't become so focused on this life, we forget that this is about this long in the plan of God. And that one of these days, he's coming back. And all of this will change. And on that day, you'll be excited then that you're inside the city of God when he returns. And we live as if all this is all that matters. And that's why our trials so defeat us, and we get so discouraged, and we get so down and so defeated, because we think our lives are so miserable as if this is going to go on forever. And it's not. This is temporary. It's barely even a tick on the clock of God's eternal plan for us. Because the Bible tells us that we haven't even begun to imagine the things that God has prepared for us. Because we fled to the city. And we're just waiting on now for the King to come and for the King to arrive. But one of these days, everything's going to change and we will be in the eternal kingdom of God, because our citizenship was purchased with his blood. When Jesus comes, I know I'm okay. You know why? Because my citizenship is already paid for in the blood of the Savior. And I know I'll be a part of that kingdom, not because of my goodness, but because of that. We're already seated there, according to Paul. But one of these days, it's going to be a reality when the King comes. The other danger of living as if this is all that matters is that we too easily forget that our duty is to try to get people, I finally thought of the word, our duty is to try to get people to defect from the city of man and flee to the city of God. That's our job, isn't it? Defect, run, flee. Get out of the city and flee to the city of man. When we're witnessing that, what we're saying? We're saying, hey man, listen, the city's on fire. It's burning to the ground. Flee while you can, while there's still opportunity. Because Jesus is the way, the gate, the door. And he's made a way for you to be saved. We're looking for those in the city of man who are seeking asylum. We're looking for those in the city of man who are sick of it and tired of it. We're looking for those who say, there's got to be a better way to live than we're living in this wicked city. There's got to be someplace better, something better, a better way to live. And when you and I get so caught up in the dirty now of our lives and the stuff that goes on, and we get so weighed down with stuff that we forget when we get up in the morning that this may be the last day, when we forget that everything's not going to be like it always is, we get so caught up in our own problems that we forget that there are countless people out there who have not yet fled. Aren't you glad somebody cared enough about you to tell you get out of the city while there is still time? Sometimes we get so caught up that we tell them that as of right now, as of this moment that we are now in, this very moment, it's not too late to flee the doomed city. 10 minutes from now, it may be too late. But right now, it's not too late. That's the reason the Bible says today is the day of salvation. It doesn't say tomorrow or the next day or 20 minutes from now. It says the moment that we are living in is the time to get saved. Because you never know when there'll not be another. Enter into the one gate which opened at Calvary, then you can be saved. We're always to remember that the residents of the city of God are to be different. We are to be different. The city of man opposes God and worships self. We're supposed to worship God and oppose self. For us, life is about Him. It's about the Savior. It's about bringing glory unto Him. For those in the city of man, it's about stuff and things and jobs and careers and the recognition of fellow man, which to God means nothing. Amen? I'm so glad that someone told me to flee. And I found my way to the gate, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad that when I asked Him if I could enter in, He said, absolutely. And I entered in through the gate. And I have found life in the city, Brother Tim, to be very good. To be very good. I know this much. I wouldn't want to leave the walls. I wouldn't want to go back out again, even if I could. Let's not get so caught up in living our life that we forget that there are still countless people out there who need to flee, who need to find the way to the gate. And they're just like you and I. They need someone to point them to it. It's the reason I love Pilgrim's Progress. Christian's trying to find a way to be saved, and he has to have somebody. He keeps asking, somebody tell me where the gate is. And we're just looking for somebody to tell us where, how we can enter in. And that's our job, amen, to tell people. So let's rejoice that we're in the city. Amen. But let's not forget that there are many who are not. And just remember, no matter how bad things get, no matter how tough things are, everything is not going to be as it now is. One of these days, Jesus is coming back, and it will be well with us. If you're tonight and you're not saved, today's the day to be saved, because tomorrow may be too late. Why don't you stand with me if you would?